just the wonderful privilege that I have again this morning to be able to share the Word of God with you. And you know, just while we were worshiping, I really had a strong sense that God wants to say to us this morning that He desires intimacy with us. He desires and longs to have communion with us. I mean, Jono prayed here at the end, and Grant mentioned it about Jesus giving His life, dying on the cross, giving everything He had so that He can enter into communion with us. That's the reason why Jesus came to earth, because He wants communion with us. And the only way that He could get communion with us is if we had His, if we have His blood on us, so that we can enter into His presence. And I was reminded of a quote that a guy with the name of Leonard Ravenhill said. He said, "It's a wonderful thing when God of heaven reaches down to earth and gets hold of man. But it's a more wonderful thing when man gets hold of God." And I just think that's a beautiful thing, and it sort of gives the foundation for what I want to speak about this morning, about us laying hold of God. And not just laying hold of Him, but actually keeping on to Him and entering into that wonderful intimacy and wonderful peace that can only be found in Jesus Christ. So I really want to encourage you this morning that as I'm going to share the Word of God, that you'll keep that in the back of your mind, and that you will be encouraged to pursue Jesus with everything that you have. At the end of the day, all we do and all we say and all we achieve in this world will come to nothing. But our relationship with Jesus will last and go into eternity. So, with that being said, if you've been here the last couple of weeks in Bay City Church, you would know that we are currently busy going through a series called Faith in Action, where we are preaching through Hebrews 11, looking at the lives and the faith of these men and women that was included into the list of heroes of faith. And the last time I preached, I shared on the man named Enoch, and we looked at his life, and you would remember that I gave us a bit of a context regarding, you know, the book of Hebrews, of what the book of Hebrews is all about, and we said that the book of Hebrews, or the letter of Hebrews, was written to Jewish Christians that was facing severe persecution because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And because of the persecution that they were facing, they were strongly considering to actually leave their faith. And the reason for that, why they wanted to leave their faith and they wanted to return to Judaism, was because of the persecution they were facing. And because if they would publicly, in a synagogue, go and deny that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that they would not be persecuted anymore. And then we see the writer of Hebrews goes and he actually reminds them of these men and women we read about in Hebrews 11, about their faith, to encourage them that they would stand firm in their faith in Jesus Christ and that they will be able to endure whatever persecution is coming their way. And he goes on and he reminds them of eternal reward that is laying before them, which they will get if they stand firm in their faith. So the main thing that he actually does is he focuses on the men and women, and he focuses on their unfailing, persevering, enduring faith, irrespective of what these men and women went through and irrespective of what they were facing. And that they were able to trust God and trust in His promises rather than in their own abilities and rather in their own plans and in their own schemes. Now, in saying this and talking and looking at Hebrews 11 and looking at these men and women, who of you have ever wondered what you would have done if you had to walk in the shoes of men like Abel or Abraham or a woman like Rebecca? You see, friends, if we have to be honest with one another this morning, who of you have ever wondered whether you would have left everything that you know take everything that you have and go and journey through deserts, living tents, endure all sorts or face all sorts of enemies and famines, because God said to you that you must go and live in some far off, unknown country or promised land. Or who of you have ever wondered whether you would have built an ark in the midst of a desert if God came to you and he said to you, listen here, I want you to build an ark because I'm going to send a flood against all odds in a place where it very seldomly rains. But not only do I want you to build an ark, I want you to actually take one male and one female of each animal or creature on the face of the earth with you into that ark. And whilst you are doing all these things, and it's going to take you a considerable amount of time to build that ark, you have to face all sorts of mockery, laughter, and challenges from the people around you. Or would you have had the faith to actually trust God if he came to you at the age of 90 years old and he told you that you are going to have a son, even though you have been barren for all your life, not being able to conceive? And would laughing to yourself in secret have been your only response to God if he gave you that promise? Or what about if God came to you and he said to you that you must sacrifice your only son, through whom the covenantal promise God gave you has to be fulfilled? I mean, have you ever thought, for the parents here in our midst, have you ever thought how it must have been to go and sacrifice your son? I mean, this morning we were worshiping and I was picking up Caleb, which is my boy, and I was holding him there and I thought, yes, what is the chances that I will kill my only son? You see, friends, if I place myself in the middle of these stories, I doubt very much whether I would have had the same measure of faith that these men and women we read about in Hebrews 11 had. I just have to look at my own life. I have to look at my failures. I have to look at my past, and I have to look at my lack of actually trusting in God's word and trusting in God's promises in this day and age, to come to the realization that there is no way in a million years that I have the measure of faith than the men and women we've just mentioned. You see, friends, it's very easy to start off in our walk with God, or when we receive the promises of God, to believe that and to walk and to be quite excited about it. But as we walk on this road, as we trust, or you know, as we take these promises and we do not see it being fulfilled, or it takes some time before we see anything happening, it's very easy for us to grow despondent. Wouldn't you agree? If God comes and he tells you he's going to do something in your life, or you hold on, you find yourself in a place where it's difficult, and you trust God to come and help you or save you, it's easy to have faith in the beginning of that. But as you pray and as you wrestle and as you struggle and you don't see anything happening, we grow despondent. And the result of that despondency is we go and we take matters into our own hands. We start doing what we know best, or we make our own plans or our own schemes to help us out of the situation we might find ourselves in, or maybe to speed up the process of seeing stuff being fulfilled in our lives. And it's because we do that that things normally go pear-shaped. You see, sometimes it feels to me when I look at these men and women in Hebrews 11 that they must have had some special faith or some special walk with God. A faith and a walk with God that I do not have in this life. A faith and a walk with God that enabled them to trust him and his promises above their own abilities and their own plans and their own schemes. But if we go and we take a closer look at the lives of these men and women, we will quickly see that they most definitely didn't have it all together. Nor did they start off with that enduring faith we read about in Hebrews 11. And it actually took some time for most of them to be changed and to come to a place where they trust in God's promises more than they do in their own abilities. And one of the men that actually, you know, had that change more than anyone else was a man with the name of Jacob. So what I want to do this morning is I want to go and look at the life, more closely at the life of Jacob, and I want to see how was his faith, what was his faith like in the beginning of his life, or in the beginning of the walk, what we read about in the Bible, and then what happened during his life that caused Jacob's faith to be so cemented in God and in his promises that he would be included in the list of men and women of faith. We read about in Hebrews 11. And also what happened in the life of Jacob that caused him, or that caused, that resulted in God being known forevermore as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So what was it that happened in Jacob's life that actually caused all these things to happen? And I do trust that as we're going to have a closer look at the life of Jacob, that we will be encouraged in our walk with God. That we will come to a place where we have such confidence in God's word and in God's promises rather than in our own abilities and in our own plans and in our own schemes. So if you do have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Genesis 25, and we're going to read from verses 21 to 23. I'm going to read out of the New King James Version. At the back, you can follow on the screen. That's the ESV. But both is the Bible. Awesome. Let's read. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So basically what she's saying, everything is going well with me. My pregnancy is going well. I am healthy. Why is this thing happening within my womb? What's going on here? And then we see a beautiful thing. It says, so she went and she inquired of the Lord. Just this lesson for us this morning, if we do not know what's going on in our lives, if we can't make sense of anything, an awesome thing to do is to go and inquire of the Lord. And then we see God answers her, and he says, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two people from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. Now, what I want us to see in that piece of scripture is that before Jacob was even born, God came and he gave a promise to his mother, Rebekah. And he said to her that, listen here, Jacob, who is the youngest son, will actually rule over the older, whose name is Esau. And Esau will serve the younger, which is actually against the traditions and the ways of man. Because in those days, and in the traditions of the Jews, it was that the firstborn son carries the anointing and carries the blessing and carries or inherits a double portion of, or inherits a double portion. But God comes and he says, listen here, I'm not going to respect the ways of man, but actually I'm going to come and I'm going to place the anointing on the younger son, Jacob. I'm going to place the blessing on the younger son, Jacob. But not only that, God comes and he says that the covenantal promise which I gave to Abraham and which I gave to Isaac, I'm actually going to fulfill through Jacob, who is the youngest son, and through his descendants. And God told these things to Rebekah, but I am convinced that Rebekah didn't keep it to herself. You know, I'm convinced that she went and she actually shared those promises with Isaac, her husband, but also with Jacob as he was growing up. Because the Bible said that Isaac loved Esau and Rebekah loved Jacob. So Rebekah loving Jacob would have brought him up, reminding him continuously of the promises that God has spoken over his life, saying, listen, you actually carry the promises, and the covenantal promise is going to be fulfilled through you. You have the anointing and the blessing of the firstborn son. But those promises that Jacob grew up with wasn't enough for him. And we read in the Bible that he then went and he tried everything in his own power to bring these promises to fulfillment. He trusted in his own abilities and he trusted in his own schemes and plans to inherit these anointing and to inherit this blessing and to see the promises being fulfilled sooner rather than later. And funny enough, we see this occurring through most of Jacob's early life, trusting in himself rather than in God. In Genesis 25, 29 to 34, I'll just reference that. We read about Jacob being ruthless in the way that he actually in a way deceitful by using his brother's hunger, Esau's hunger, to actually obtain his birthright. In Genesis 27, we again read about Jacob, this time working with his mother, deceiving his father Isaac to receive the blessing. And the funny thing is, the birthright and the blessing God has promised to Jacob before he was even born. So we see Jacob working and scheming and planning to acquire that which is already promised to him. I mean, it doesn't make sense. Why would you try and find something and get something which God has already promised you? So he's got these promises that's spoken over his life, but yet he's scheming and wheeling and dealing to actually acquire that which God has already promised him, that he will give him. So we see something of Jacob's lack of trusting in God's promises and rather trusting in his own ability to get what he wants. As we read further in Genesis, we read about Jacob having now to flee to a foreign country because his brother Esau wants to kill him for what he has done to his brother Esau. And he goes and he has to go and live in a foreign country for 20 years. He flees to a country where his uncle Laban stays, and there he ends up serving his uncle for 20 years. Starts off, on his way there, he actually meets a lady with the name of Rachel. He falls madly and deeply in love with her. She's beautiful, and he decides that he wants to marry her. He goes to his uncle Laban, for Rachel is his daughter, and he says, I want to marry this girl. And Laban says, great, you have to serve me for 7 years, then you can have Rachel as your wife. So Jacob goes, he serves Laban for 7 years. He gets his wife, you know, in the tradition with her veil on, doesn't see her, goes into her, the next morning wakes up and Leah is lying next to him in the bed. How is that for a deceitful curveball? I don't think he was very happy waking up that way. And I do think that what you sow is what you reap received a whole new meaning for Jacob then and there. Because we see Jacob deceived, he deceived his father, he deceived his brother, and now he was being deceived. He deceived family. Now he was being deceived by family, by his father-in-law. The story continues with Laban, with Jacob now having a desire to go back to his homeland and to his father. And he enters into this agreement with his father-in-law Laban regarding the wages that he needs to receive for the 20 years that he has served him. God comes and he blesses him richly, you know, in that whole agreement for the wages, so much so that the sons of Laban grow jealous of Jacob and they come up with plans that they actually want to harm him and his family and possibly kill them. And what happens as well is Laban's liking in Jacob changes from the way that it was initially. So Jacob, full of fear, full of anxiety, takes his wives, takes his children, takes his servant, takes everything that he has now, and in secret he flees again away from his father-in-law this time. On his way, as we read further in Genesis, on his way back, as he is approaching his homeland, he sends messengers out to go and tell his brother, who he still fears because the last time he was in any way, you know, had anything to do with his brother wanted to kill him. So now he sends out messengers before him to go and tell his brother he's on his way. His messengers return to him with word that Esau is on his way to come and meet you with 400 of his men, causing Jacob to have one serious anxiety attack. Think about that. You go, your brother wants to kill you, now you're here, he's coming to meet you somewhere in the middle of nowhere with 400 men. I mean, the first thing that comes to mind is he doesn't just want to kill me. He want to wipe me off the face of the earth with everything I have and with everything I own. But Jacob then returns to his good old scheming best by going and sending presents and gifts and all these things in front of him to his brother Esau to win over his brother's favor, hoping that his brother will not kill him because of what he is sending him, again taking matters into his own hands rather than trusting in God's promises. And you see, friends, when we ever take matters into our own hands, we lack peace. For we read in Genesis 32, verse 7, which is in this account, Jacob waiting to meet Esau, that Jacob was greatly afraid and greatly distressed. And not only do we lack peace, our lives is actually filled with fear, anxiety, and stress. But the amazing thing is, at long last, when Jacob finds himself in this place of helplessness, not knowing what to do, he's sent the gifts now, he's still full of fear, still full of stress, still full of anxiety, he turns to God. And he decides, listen here, there's nothing more than I can do for myself. I've schemed, I've planned, I've done what I can, but yet I am full of fear and I can't see a way out for myself. So he turns to God and he prays a prayer that we will read in Genesis 32, verses 9 to 12. He prays the following prayer. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your family, and I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have shown to your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. So he says, I've crossed over the river with nothing. I return with so much that I actually form two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, lest he come and attack me and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants and as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. You know what the amazing thing is here? Jacob had this issue in his life with trusting in God's promises. He had this issue with trusting in God's covenantal promise that God gave to his grandfather Abraham and to his father Isaac. But now in his time of distress, he prays to God and he reminds God of that covenantal promise. And he says, but you said it will go well with me and that you will make my descendants as the sand of the sea, which is the covenantal promise that God gave to his grandfather and the father, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And what follows next after he prays this prayer is that very well-known account where Jacob ends up wrestling or having this intense, severe wrestling match with God, as we read of in Genesis 32, verses 22 to 32. And after that wrestling match, we see Jacob's life is being changed forever, going from a place where he trusted in his own abilities and his own schemes to a place where he actually started trusting in God's promises. And not only that, we see God saying to Jacob, you will not be called Jacob anymore, which means deceiver, but now you will be called Israel. So to recap, we see a man, Jacob, being a deceiver, deceiving his father, Isaac, deceiving his brother, having to flee to a foreign country, having to live there, returning to his home country, and now he fears for his life. But more importantly, what I want us to see this morning is the following regarding the life of Jacob. Genesis 28:13 says it this way. I am Yahweh, this is God speaking, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. So basically, this account is where, in the beginning, where Jacob left his home country, fleeing from his brother to the country of Laban. On his way there, he gets tired and he sleeps, takes a rock, puts it under his head, and he sleeps in his and he has this dream of the staircase that comes down from heaven to earth, with angels ascending and descending on that staircase. And in that dream, God comes for the first time and he reveals himself to Jacob. And he says, for I am Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham and the God of your father Isaac. In Genesis 31:42, this is Jacob speaking. He says, unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac had been with me. Again, or now we see Jacob referring to God as mere the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac. And in Genesis 32:9, which is that prayer we've just read, Jacob says, and Jacob prayed, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, again referring to God merely as the God of his grandfather and the God of his father. So basically, up until the point where Jacob had this intense, severe wrestling match with God, God is introduced to him as the God of his grandfather, the God of his father, and Jacob knows him only as the God of his grandfather and the God of his father. And his relationship with God is nothing more than some second-hand relationship that is based on the faith of someone else. But then in Genesis 33, verses 20, we read this, which is actually just after he had this intense wrestling match with God. We read, Jacob erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel, which when that is translated means God, the God of Israel. And we know that Jacob's name was changed to Israel. So basically what Jacob says here is God, the God of Jacob, or God, the God of Israel. It's my God. So we see something about Jacob's relationship with God going from where God is only known to him as the God of his father and grandfather to where he comes to a place now where God is his God. His second-hand relationship has changed from a second-hand relationship to a personal relationship with God. And therefore, his faith is for the first time cemented into God, or cemented in God, where he can actually trust God and trust in God's promises more than in his own abilities and his own schemes. But as we continue to the end of Jacob's life, we clearly see that his relationship with God has changed. In Genesis 35:3, we read where Jacob says, "Let us go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and has been with me in the way I have gone." Again, seeing something of his personal, of his relationship changing to a personal relationship, where he actually gives God recognition for saving him and being with him all his life. And then in Genesis 48, verses 15 to 16, which is the Old Testament account of Hebrews 11, 21, which we are currently looking at as a church in Hebrews 11, it says this. It says, "And he blessed Joseph," this is Jacob on his deathbed at the end of his life, "he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil." Again, at the end of Jacob's life, we see something of his relationship with God, the change that has occurred, where he now refers to God as the one who has fed him all his life long. God is his source. God is his life. God is his protector. God is his savior. God is the one that brings to fulfillment the promises which he has spoken over his lives. And he says, the angel who had redeemed me from all evil, he knows that his life is only dependent on God, that he can do nothing for himself, and without God, he is nothing. And then he goes on and he blesses the lads, he blesses the sons of Joseph, and he says, "Let my name be named upon them." That's awesome. I mean, he's referring to his intimate relationship. He's referring to the covenantal promise that is on his lid. "That which I have with God be on your sons." It's almost in a sense what Paul said. He says, "Follow me as I follow Christ." This relationship, this intimacy, this, how can I say, this, I suppose intimacy is the best word. This intimate relationship that I have with God, this trust relationship that I have with God, this trusting in his promises, let this be on the lads, and let God bless them because of me. And then he says, "And the name of my fathers, and let the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, be on them as well. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Just echoing again that covenantal promise which God gave to Abraham, to Isaac, and now Jacob is living in it as well. See, friends, there's another account in the Bible where we see a man's relationship and his faith change after he had an intense wrestling match with God. And that man is Job. If you remember the story of Job, initially he lost everything. He lost his wife. He lost his children. He's lost his sons, his daughters, everything he owns. He lost everything, and only him and his wife was left. But then what happened was he lost his health as well, and he ends up on a pile of rubbish, don't know what's going on, and there he is for many, many, many days, wrestling with God, doesn't know, you know, says, I've been a good man, I've done good things, I've been respected, you know, in his samelewen, but here I sit and I am nothing. So he enters into this tussle with God, this intense wrestling with God. But the amazing thing is, after God comes then and he actually reveals himself to Job because of that wrestling that's happening there. And then at the end of that, because of his renewed revelation of God, Job ends up in Job 42:5, where he says, "For I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear." Speaking of some second-hand relationship, some second-hand revelation. And then he says, "But now my eye sees you." See, friends, I believe God wants to ask us this morning, what is our relationship with Him like? Can we echo the words of Jacob and of Job? Can we echo the words that Job said, "Now my eyes have seen you"? Are we in a place in our life where we can fully trust in God's promises and His ability to fulfill His promises in our life, to save us and to help us? Doesn't matter where we find ourselves in this life. If we are facing difficulty, if we are facing issues with our marriage or with finances or whatever it may be, do we have the faith and the trust in God that He can save us out of that? You see, friends, I can in a way relate with Jacob and with Job. When the going gets tough, when things get difficult in this life, although God gives promises, and I've had something in my life that has happened, where in the beginning of that journey, God came and He gave me promises, and He gave me a word. He gave me seven words. He gave me seven words. It was all the chapters 37, verses 7 you get in the Bible. I mean, that was something I was praying. I was seeking God. I was longing for intimate relationship with God, more intimate relationship of knowing Him. And one of the prayers that I've prayed over and over and over and over and over, night after night after night after night after night, is, "Lord, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but let my eye see you. Let my eye see you." And I've prayed and I've prayed and I've prayed. And then all of a sudden, my life turned upside down. And in the beginning of that turmoil I found myself in, God gave me the 737. Oh yeah, God gave me all the word of all the 37 verses 7s in the Bible. And that was, there's seven of them, which is quite amazing. And that was that was God coming to me, and it's a personal thing. I'm not saying the chapters 37 verses 7 is necessarily going to be like that for you. But it was, in a way, God paving the way forward for me. He said, "Listen, this is what's going to happen in the next season of your life." And it started off with God promising, you know, me that He's going to give me what I was praying for. But before He's going to give that which I prayed for, it's going to get hectic. But he said that I want you to be still and to know that I am God and to trust in me. And then he said that all earthly help which you will find or that you're going to look for is going to be removed from you and you're going to stand alone and you will only have me to rely on and to trust to help you through this thing. And then that ends up with Ezekiel 37 verse 7 where it says, where it speaks about Ezekiel prophesying over the dead bones and everything that you would lose in this process and everything that, you know, basically you're going to lose in this process, there will be prophesied over it and new life will come. But that was not just an earthly thing, it was a spiritual thing. So basically what I'm trying to say is in that whole time, even although I had God's promises, and I mean for me when I got that seven scriptures, I thought I can take on whoever. I can take on Esau with his 400 men because God is with me and because he has spoken clearly and I know with confirmation in my heart and in my soul, God has spoken and I am excited so I can face anything. But you see, as the road was being walked and as days were becoming weeks and becoming months and becoming years in that season of turmoil, my faith in God and my faith and my trust in His promises was growing weary. And I started scheming and I started making plans and I started running from one person to another person to another person for help to save myself out of this miry clay situation I found myself in. And then by the grace of God, all the help was taken from me. And I was standing, man alone, with my wife next to me, but we are one flesh. Man alone, only being only God to rely on and God to trust. And when I say to you, I cried nights over, crying out to God, saying, help me, help me, help me, help me, help me. God came in time and He fulfilled His promises. And He's still being, or He's still fulfilling the promises which He spoke to me. But the bottom line is this, friends, that there was this intense wrestling with God that was taking place over a period of probably 4 to 5 years of wrestling, of growing weary. You see, whenever you wrestle with somebody, it's not fun. I mean, I'm not talking about wrestling for fun, but even that is quite, you know, tiring. When you wrestle, it's intense. You are being like Jacob, holding on, not being able to let go because he cannot let go because his life depends on it. Because he knew that if God is not going to bless him, he's going to face his brother and probably die. And when we go through seasons in this life and when we face things and we realize there is nothing more that I can do for myself, we start crying out to God. And we start laying hold of God, and we know if God is not going to come through for me in this thing or in this situation, what's going to happen? Where am I going to be? What will I do? So we come to a place of absolute helplessness, crying out to God. And that's what I want to encourage us this morning. If you find yourself in such a place, to lay hold of God, to go to your prayer closet, to take your Bible with you, and to start crying out to God, to lay hold of Him, to hold on to Him, to seek His face, not only to help you, but your life will be changed forevermore after that. You see, Jacob couldn't trust in God before that. Jacob was changed. After his wrestling match with God, he had a limp. Because God touched him. He was changed. He was changed physically. He was changed spiritually. On his deathbed, when he prayed for Joseph's sons, it says he worshipped. Not only, you know, there's a beautiful thing about a walk of faith. If we see a man in an old age still worshipping God, seeing a man finishing strong in the faith. I started off this morning by saying that God desires intimacy. God wants to reveal himself to us. His Bible, or the Word of God, is full of promises like that. Seek me and you will find me. God wants to help you. You see, the problem is, when we trust in our own abilities, we prolong the process. God will bring to fulfillment his promises. God's will and his plans will be fulfilled. But we prolong that by depending on our own abilities and our own selves, by neglecting God's presence, by neglecting the prayer closet, by neglecting his word. But by the grace of God, he leads us then to a place where we are, in a sense, forced on our knees. Because we come to the realization that there's nothing that I can do for myself anymore. Because of God's great love for us, he will do whatever it takes to lay hold of us. The question, I suppose, is, when will we turn our gaze towards him? When will we start wrestling with him and seeking him so that we can know what the way forward is? So that we can receive the peace and the joy that is only found in him. And I'll finish off with this. That quote that I read of Ravenhill, or that I said in the beginning. It's a wonderful thing for when God reaches down to earth to get hold of man. But it's a more wonderful thing when man gets hold of God. I want to encourage you with that and leave you with that. To go and seek God with everything you have. To find him. It's in a sense, when I look back at my last 5 years, and this is not that I am anything special. Believe me, I was shocking in this last 5 years. I cried. My faith was nowhere. I was angry. I was all sorts, everywhere. I was there. I was there. I was there. I felt like a shocker. But the amazing thing is, when you get through that, and you come to the realization that there's nothing that I've done. I look at my life. I look at what I've tried. I look at all those things and I realize, yes, Yanni, but there's nothing that you did to get to this place where you are now. It's all by the grace of God. You come to the realization that he truly loves you. And whenever you think of him, when you think of his goodness and his faithfulness and his unconditional love, there's this joy that starts bubbling in your heart. And you think, yes, how can he love me so much that he will be so intimate with me that he will go through what lengths to get hold of me? And the thing is, God desires that for each and every one of us. May we be men like Jacob who can say with confidence, God is my God. God is the God of Stian. God is the God of Richard. God is the God of Justin. In Umdris, in Umben. Rather than referring to God in a second-hand way, saying, but God is actually, to me, just the God of Grant. Or God, to me, is just the God of Francis Chan, or David Wilkerson, or Paul Washer, whoever you listen to on YouTube. God wants to be intimate with you. God wants to be your God. He doesn't want a second-hand relationship with you. And he wants to bless you out of your socks. Amen.